There's coming a time when God is going to deal with sin in general. He's going to deal with sins in specific, and he's going to deal with it by bringing about an atonement for those sins. And I really believe that what Daniel sees but doesn't see, what the Spirit of God speaks of here, has to be the coming of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross.
It's at the center stage of redemptive history. It's also the hub of constant turmoil and conflict in the Middle East. Still, Israel is secure in God's hands, and its future is proceeding according to his plan. John MacArthur continues the series today that lays out those plans and shows you what it all means for your life today on Grace to You, this in-depth look at the prophecies of Daniel. It's titled The Future of Israel. So follow along in your copy of the Bible or use the Study Bible app on your mobile device as John begins today's lesson.
Let's look at verse 26 and pick it up where we left off last time. And stay with me now and we'll see how this unfolds. Tremendous verse. And after, now watch that word after. After 62 weeks, that is, you've got the 7 and then the 62. After 69 weeks, shall Messiah be what? Cut off. Now listen, now watch this. It doesn't say during the 69 weeks. It says what? After. Now this is essential to complete the prophecy. There is yet one more week left. But before you get to that week, look at verse 27. There you have 1 week. You see it? He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Before you get to the 1 week, you have a gap in verse 26. Now mark that in your mind. There is a gap there that is utterly essential to the understanding of this prophecy. The 70 weeks did not run sequentially right through the 70th week. There's a gap here. Now, you shouldn't be shocked by that because such gaps are very common in prophecy, aren't they? And I'll show you that in a little while. But look with me now at this verse 26. After the 7 and, you always add the 7 in from verse 25, and then the 62 or the 69 shall Messiah be cut off. Now the verb to be cut off means to kill or to destroy. It is used that way in Genesis 9:11, in Deuteronomy 20:20, in Jeremiah 11:19. It means to kill. It literally says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be killed. Now, any Jew that knew his scripture would not then say that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Because he would know his Messiah had to die. But they couldn't handle that. They couldn't fathom that. You say, well, maybe the Daniel passage was a little obscure. No. They could have read Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 gives you a detail-by-detail outline of every event of the crucifixion. Even talks about when they gambled for his garment. Or they could have read Isaiah, what? 53. Where it describes him as a sheep led to slaughter. It's all there. The Old Testament said it would be so. Look back at verse 26. This is a great word. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. This is a monumental prophecy, but not for himself, says the authorized. That is a very obscure phrase. That means it's difficult to know exactly what was meant by that phrase. But perhaps the best way to translate it, as we've done all we could with that linguistically, is to translate it this way, with nothing for himself. In other words, Messiah came, and they executed him, and they gave him nothing. What should have been due him was not received. There was no honor. There was no respect. There was no love. There was no acceptance. There was no receptivity. He came unto his own, and his own, what? Received him not. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. His portion was nothingness. Tragic. But that's what Daniel said would happen. 483 years you'll wait. And when he comes, he'll be executed like a criminal. And he won't get anything that he deserves. So the prophet spoke of Christ. And he was executed like a common criminal, Roman style. But did he do anything to deserve that? It was the very opposite of what he deserved. He didn't receive the honor due. Rather, he got hatred. Now, watch back at verse 26, what happens next. This is tremendous. And here's another thing that's going to happen after the 69 weeks. Not during, but after. That's how the verse begins. And the people of the prince that shall come. Now, here you got a prince with a little p, not a big one. Who's this prince? Who is the prince that shall come? Antichrist. I'm not going to go into developing that again, but just remember chapter 7, verse 8, the little horn. Remember that? Remember chapter 8, the king of fierce countenance. Remember the willful king? The New Testament calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition. He's never really specifically anywhere in the Bible called the Antichrist, but we use that term and you understand what it means, so I'll use it. This is the Antichrist. So after the 62 weeks and 7, or 69, 483 years, Messiah will be cut off, that is executed like a common criminal, and then, watch this, the people of the prince that shall come. Now listen to this. When the final Antichrist comes, with what people will he be identified? Now I'll show you, listen. How many world empires are there that Daniel points out? Four. First one is Babylon. Second one is Medo-Persia. Third one is Greece. Fourth one is Rome. Will there ever be another? Never. But what will happen in the end time, says Daniel in chapter 2 and in chapter 7, is that which of those will be revived? Rome. And they will be revived in a 10-nation confederacy. There will be a revival of the Roman Empire, and out of that 10-nation confederacy will rise one little horn. So the people of the prince that will come will be what kind of people? Roman people. Okay? That's very clear from what the Bible says. They will be Romans. Now, they may not be called Romans, but they will be the revival of the old Roman Empire. But let's look back at the prophecy now with that in mind. The people of the prince that shall come. Who are they then? Who are they? They're Romans. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, Daniel says, Roman people, people of the Antichrist, will destroy the sanctuary. You know what happened in 70 AD? What happened? Jerusalem was destroyed. By whom? The Romans. They are the people of the prince that shall come. They're in one segment of the Roman Empire. He will be over the last segment, but nonetheless, it is the same empire. Amazing prophecy. They destroyed in 70 AD the city and the temple. And notice further in verse 26, and the end of it shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. In other words, it'll be a flood. It'll be just a devastation. And until it's finally over, there will be a constant desolation. Clear until the end of the war, it says desolations are determined. In other words, it'll be a holocaust beyond any holocaust. In the 21st chapter of Luke, perhaps it would be well to compare the words of our Lord. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them who are in the midst of it depart, and let not them that are in the countries enter into it. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe unto them that are with child, to them that nurse children in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jesus, I believe, there in the immediacy had in mind the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's exactly that to which Daniel speaks. Werner Keller has written a book in which he chronicles many of the events that happened. And by the way, we know a lot about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD because Josephus wrote so explicitly about it. In fact, I'll read you a quote from him in a moment. But Werner Keller says this, quote, "Old Israel, whose history no longer included the words and works of Jesus, the religious community of Jerusalem, which condemned and crucified Jesus, was extinguished in an inferno which is almost unparalleled in history, the so-called Jewish War of AD 66 to 70, end quote. Listen to what Josephus says. This will give you a little idea of the devastation. The terrible famine that increased in frightfulness daily annihilated whole families of the people. The terraces were full of women and children who had collapsed from hunger. The alleys were piled high with the bodies of the aged. Children and young people swollen with lack of food wandered around like ghosts until they fell. They were so far spent that they could no longer bury anyone, and if they did, they fell dead upon the very corpses they were burying. The misery was unspeakable, for as soon as even the shadow of anything eatable appeared anywhere, a fight began over it, and the best of friends fought each other and tore from each other the most miserable trifles. No one would believe that the dying had no provisions stored away. Robbers threw themselves upon those who were drawing their last breath and ransacked their clothing. These robbers ran about reeling and staggering like mad dogs and hammered on the doors of houses like drunk men. In their despair, they often plunged into the same house two or three times in one day. Their hunger was so unbearable, they were forced to chew anything and everything. They laid hands on things that even the meanest of animals wouldn't touch, far less eat. They had long since eaten their belts and their shoes and even their leather jerkins, which were torn to shreds and chewed. And by the way, they also ate their children. Many of them fed on old hay, and there were some who collected stalks of corn and sold a small quantity. But Josephus says, why should I describe the shame and indignity that famine brought upon men, making them eat such unnatural things? Because I tell of things unknown to history, whether Greek or barbarian. It is frightful to speak of it and unbelievable to hear of it. I should gladly have passed over this disaster in silence so that I might not get the reputation of recording something which must appear to posterity wholly degrading. But there were too many eyewitnesses in my time. Apart from that, my country would have little cause to be grateful to me were I to be silent about the misery which it endured at this time. In one night, 2,000 died. The city was torched. By August of 70, Roman soldiers erected their banners in the sacred places and began to sacrifice to idols. Murder and plunder followed. It was total devastation. Daniel said, it'll come and it'll be a flood, and at the end of the war, desolations are determined. The inexorable hand of destiny had drawn a line through Israel's part in the concert of the nations. In a single day following that, it wasn't over. Following the fall of Jerusalem in 70, in a single day, 10,000 throats were cut in Damascus. Many died as gladiators in the games. History just kept going like that for them. I mean, it was desolation upon desolation. You see, after the 483 years, the Messiah would be cut off, and there would be desolation in the land. And that's what happened. But it didn't end there. Because in 1914, in the middle of all of this, 90,000 Jews had come back to their land. And by 1948, it had a charter as a nation again. You say, what's happening? They're getting set up. For what? Verse 27. And he shall... Who's he? The prince that shall come, the Antichrist, that's the proper antecedent for he. He shall confirm the league, the treaty, the covenant with many. The many refers to the Jews for 1 week. Stop right there. Now we have a gap, don't we, then, between 69 and 70. The gap was at least a few days because it had to be long enough for Christ to be crucified. It was at least a few years. It had to be long enough for 70 AD. And if it could be that long, it can be undetermined, can't it? Say, how long will the gap last? It'll last until the Antichrist comes to confirm a covenant with Israel. That's how long it'll last. Don't be bothered by the gap. There are all kinds of gaps. For example, in Isaiah, unto us a child is born, Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Do you see a gap there? I see a gap there. He was born, but it's been a long, long wait to get the government on his shoulders. You see, there was a great period of time unperceived by the Old Testament prophets. That's why Peter says they were searching the time that all of this would come to pass. 1 Peter 1:11. Because they didn't understand the gap. In fact, in Luke 4, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament and says, all of this has come to pass in my life, and he leaves out the part that speaks of the future because he recognizes the gap. And the gap, friends, is the church age. Paul calls it the mystery period. Unseen in the Old Testament. A parenthesis, if you will. We're living in that time now. The church age. And that's why the Lord could say, no man knows the day nor the hour. Not for you to know the times of the seasons. You see, if it was all exact 490 years, we'd all know. But the gap means none of us knows. Verse 27. And he shall confirm, the Antichrist makes a league with them for 7 years. This is very important. He comes as a great hero to them. And what is going to happen, according to the prophets, is when that final confederacy of Europe comes together. Out of that confederacy will rise this one great world ruler called the Little Horn, or the Antichrist, as you would call him. And this world ruler will come to the rescue of Israel and make a treaty to protect Israel. Ezekiel says Israel will be so secure and feeling so good about the protection offered by the Antichrist's treaty that in Ezekiel's prophecy it says she is living in unwalled villages. In other words, they really believe they are well protected. And so they will make a covenant with the Antichrist, the final ruler of the revived Roman Empire. But he's a liar. He's vile, right out of the pit of hell. And so it says in verse 27, in the middle of the week. Now, what is the middle of seven? 3 and a half. Good class. Coming along. 3 and a half. In the middle of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, listen to me. Before a sacrifice and an oblation can cease, what do you have to have? A sacrifice and an oblation. Now, before you have a sacrifice and an oblation, what do they have to have? A temple. I believe that one of the things the Antichrist is going to do is assist them in the restoration of the temple. I don't know how it's going to come to pass, but that's one of the things he's going to do. That may be the thing that makes them sign the treaty with him. I mean, that may be it. They may be so overawed at his ability to pull off that. And by the way, when he is mentioned in the 6th chapter of Revelation, it says he comes conquering and to conquer with a bow. And I've always thought it was interesting that he has a bow but no arrows. And it seems as though he conquers by peace. He is a statesman unequaled. His mouth speaks great things. But he has forces behind him that intimidate. But he seems to be able to negotiate the right things for Israel. Security in the land, a temple in the land, and he lets them have their worship. But in the middle of that period of 7 years, which is known as the Great Tribulation, he stops the whole thing. And in its place, he brings an overspreading of abominations. And he turns the temple into desolation. And it remains desolate till the consummation, and that which is determined is poured out upon it. He just stops the whole thing in the middle. We saw kind of a preview of that with what character? Antiochus Epiphanes, who caused an abomination in the temple also, in the Maccabean period, when he slaughtered a pig on the altar and shoved the pork down the throats of the priests, and desecrated the temple and brought about the Maccabean revolt. He was just a little picture of what this one's going to do. He's going to bring an overspreading of abomination. Now, in the temple of God, listen to this. The thing that abominates is an idol, a false god. You know what he's going to do? He's going to bring a false god into the temple. You know who it'll be? Himself. Himself. That's exactly what the Bible says. There's not even any doubt about it. Let me just give you a couple of texts quickly and we'll wrap it up. Revelation chapter 11. Well, let's go to 13. I don't have time to get into what I was going to show you in 11. A couple of verses there, 2, 3, and 7. But we'll go on to 13, verse 4. And here it comes. They worshiped the dragon who gave power to the beast. Now, the beast, another name for the Antichrist. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? It was given unto him, verse 5, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. You see, there it is, the abomination. And power given unto him to continue for how long? 42 months. How long is that? 3.5 years. Second 3.5 years, he puts himself in power. He opens his mouth for 6, blasphemes God, blasphemes his name, blasphemes his tabernacle, blasphemes everybody that dwells in heaven. He's given him power to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and so forth and so forth. And he establishes himself as the one to be worshipped. Verse 15, there is an image of the beast set up, and he is to be worshipped. And as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be what? Killed. Killed. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that he sets himself up as God. Now, you know what's also interesting about this? A footnote. During the same 3.5 year period that he's had a treaty with Israel, he has also allowed the apostate church to exist. That's the whore and the harlot of Revelation 17. He allows that to exist too. But at that same midpoint, according to the end of chapter 17, he devours the false church. So he devours Israel. He devours the false church. There's nothing of religion left but him. And in true Roman style, he sets himself up as the only deity. That goes on for 3.5 years. And he makes the place desolate. Verse 27, until the consummation, or until the end, or until the finish, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now that takes us to the end. Almost. You say, is that the end? The whole ball game ends with this guy being worshipped? Is that the end? That's not the end. You forgot verse 24. Back up. This is the end. At the end of 70 weeks, God will finish the transgression and make an end of sins. And folks, in those two phrases, you have the destruction of the Antichrist. Right? Has to be. And then he makes reconciliation for iniquity. And then he brings in the righteousness of the ages. He seals up the vision and prophecy. And he anoints a holy of holies. That's the kingdom, isn't it? What an incredible prophecy. Did you get the picture? Hope so. I tell you, I get so excited to think that me, just little me, knows the whole history of the world. Really, even the part that hasn't happened. You see, Jesus has hidden it from the wise and prudent and revealed it unto whom? Babes, babes. I hope you're grateful. What an incredible thing that God has done for us.
You've been listening to Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his study on God's plan for the nation of Israel. It's titled, The Future of Israel. Along with teaching on radio, John serves as president of the Masters University and Seminary. John, as you continue the study on eschatology, the study of the last days, I have a simple question, one I'm sure that's been asked a few times. Is there any way to know how close we are to the end times. What clues, if any, does the scripture give us about the timing of Christ's return?
Yeah, there actually are ways to know that we're close to the end time. The scripture lays those things out for us. And I don't mean by that specifically as to the day or the hour or even the season. Until we actually get into the book of Revelation and the unfolding of the events of the tribulation, we don't see specific charted course and timeline. And that doesn't begin until the rapture of the church. That's the first event, and that's a signless event. So we are waiting with eager hearts for the imminent coming of the Lord to gather out believers. It's described for us in 1 Corinthians 15. It's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's the Lord taking the church out. And then after the rapture of the church, the explosion begins on earth of all the wrath of God and the unfolding judgment that culminates in Christ's return. All of that is laid out clearly in the sequence, the chronology of the book of Revelation. You don't need to read fiction on the subject. You need to read the Bible. It's clear. And let me suggest a great book that would help you. It's called The Second Coming. The Second Coming. It deals with the issue of the rapture. It deals with terms like amillennial, premillennial, pre-tribulational. Which of those is the right understanding? Chapters on is Christ coming imminent? What about the tribulation signs in the sky? Does anybody really know what time it is? The Second Coming, it's available, affordably available from Grace to You. We'd love to get them into your hands.
Friend, the return of Jesus isn't just a distant possibility or a fanciful wish. It is a sure hope. And this book can help you understand that hope, show you how Christ's glorious return should impact the decisions you make and change the way that you live day by day. Pick up your copy of The Second Coming as you get in touch today. The softcover book is available at a reasonable price and shipping is free. You can order it by calling our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE, or by visiting our website, gty.org. Again, the title is The Second Coming. Order a copy as you call 800-55-GRACE or visit gty.org. Now, let me take this moment to remind you of the spiritual help that you are to others when you support this ministry. For example, we recently heard from Jana, who was encouraged by one of John's sermons on trials, so much so that she passed it on to several of her friends. So when you give to Grace to You, you play a part in ministering to folks that are facing trials, encouraging families, and making sure unbelievers hear the gospel. To partner with us, mail your donation to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You may also donate online at gty.org or when you call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you to watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And come back Monday as John continues his compelling look at the future of Israel with another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.